Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Well, welcome to all of you, especially welcome to our visitors that have joined us together to worship our Lord. I hope it will be fruitful. And I hope that those that have been following along with me in the book of Samuel have not grown weary. This morning, I'm going to kind of close out this series that I've been presenting to you about the exile of David, the preparation for him as he begins to take on this great task of becoming the king of Israel. And I've chosen the last chapter to engage in chapter 28, which if you've heard Nathan as he read through this, you might scratch your head and say, this is actually a very strange chapter to close this out. It happens to be one of those chapters that there's been a lot of speculation. There's a lot of temptations for rabbit trails to follow. And I have to admit that as I was studying through this over and over again, there are things within this chapter that have given me pause. And I wish that I could have time to go flesh a lot of these things out. But I want to be true to the text. I want to actually try to follow what the author was trying desperately to present to each of the hearers of this word. And so hopefully with the aid of the help of our God who stands here in our service, I hope that this will be an accurate rendition of what this author has brought forth to us. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads in prayer and let's all pray together. Blessed Father, as we come before you, we ask most humbly that your word would be heard, not mine. And we so thank you that you have given us this treasure in this book, that we might reflect on not only the things that happened before us, to great men, to small men, to people that were very faithful to you, to people that were not faithful to you. But the biggest thing that we actually glean from these pages is what you're like, what your face looks like, what your heart is like. And we know from Scripture that you don't change. You're the same today as you were yesterday and forever. And so as we study, as we listen to these words from this great chapter, I pray, O Lord, that this will stir in our hearts a worship of who you are. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Nathan said, the chapter that I am going to be dealing with is found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. So if you want to look that up and follow along with me, he's read it, so I'm just going to be picking parts of it for us out to deliberate upon. The first thing that I want to give to you is this is the last of the comparisons, the last of the contrasts between David and Saul. And as you will recall, the last time I was in this book, chapter 26, Saul was departing with tears down his face in remorse over how he treated David. And David departed. He did not go back home with King Saul. He knew all too well that this guy would change his mind at the drop of a hat. So he departed. And then we have chapter 27, which I am not going to go all the way through, but it's incorporated with 28. In fact, 28 is truly not understood properly unless you have the background of what's going on in 27. We don't know the time that's set before us between his departing from King Saul and what he is about to do. But in 27, it tells us that, you know something? He is frightened that the odds are against him. There is going to be a day when King Saul is going to catch him and he's going to kill him. So with that in his mind, he departs, he defects, he crosses over into the dark side. And he takes his men with him, his 600 troops, and he goes to King Achish in Gath, one of the northern cities of the Philistines. And when he takes his 600 men, he takes the families, everything, pots and pans, whatever it is, they migrate. And so he figures that if he goes to Gath and he resides there, Saul will not actually touch him. In fact, it says in the text in 27, Saul finds this out. He's always got his spies out. He always knows what David's about. And he knows that he had actually defected and gone into the Philistine camp. That's the setup. That's the background. Now, I want to also include the climate, the things that were going on in David's life in the 16 months that he resided in this territory of Philistia. Okay, he actually becomes so close to Achish, he becomes friendly to him, and consequently he asks Achish, can I have my own town so that I'm not right under your feet? Achish, actually enjoying the company of David, said, yes, I'll give it to you. So his 600 men, his families, etc., get the town of Ziklag to reside in. It kind of reminds us of Goshen, isn't it, in the Egypt experience. The Israelites were given their own town in Egypt. And this, he's given his own town of Ziklag. And in Ziklag, he goes out day after day in raids, small raids around the countryside. And he's killing off the enemies of Israel, all the ites that are going to be plaguing Israel. That's what he and his men are about. But he takes the report back to Achish as he asks, what were you doing today, David? Well, I was out there killing your enemies. And Achish is, he's glad. He's enthralled. This man that he thought was going to be his enemy, he's actually working for me. But all along, David is actually lying to King Achish. And I'm not preaching from 27, so I'm not going to go into that rabbit hole, but I'm just going to leave it to you. That's the setting in which we find ourselves. And then, all of a sudden, what we find is an invitation from Achish as he and his troops are getting ready to go down and wipe out Israel. He says, David, I want you to be with me, and I want you to be my personal bodyguard. How ironic is this? Here's the man that stood before Goliath, their champion, whacked off his head, and now Achish, same town, Goliath grew up in Gath, he's asking him to be his personal guard for life. That was the connection between those two men. His response is very ambiguous. I'll leave that for you to read. Actually, verse 1 and verse 2 is very interesting because it's really part of chapter 27. And you have to ask yourself, why did the author set us up like this? Because it's like a cliffhanger, isn't it? Because David is in real straits here. The king has asked him to do something you know in his heart he can't do. And so this crisis that he is about to face, we are in anticipation. What is he going to do? Even his answer really doesn't give us an answer as to what David is going to do concerning this. Well, we downshift. We step into verse 3. And the rest of the text in chapter 28 deals with something that's actually chronologically out of order. Actually, this part of the text should be on top of chapter 31. Because this happens to be, in this part, the day before Saul dies. The day before his sons are wiped out. And that's what this dilemma is about. That's what this contrast is about. David has a crisis that he faces. Saul has a crisis that he faces. And so that's the thing that I want us to hold our attention to right now. One of the things that I want to stress to you is that when we're doing this comparison between David's dilemma and Saul's dilemma, the author is not trying to tell us that when we get into straits and we have problems, just chill. There's always somebody else out there that has a deeper, far more serious problem, so get over it. He's actually not saying that. What he's actually saying is, brothers and sisters, in that time and in the time to follow, you need to understand something that's very, very serious. It's Saul's problems. It's actually Saul's problem. When you get into this kind of bind, you've got problems. And that's what I want to hold our attention to all the way through this text. We've already been told that Saul, that the Philistines have gathered their troops to fight against Israel. And as Saul gathers his troops, or Achish gathers his troops in Shunem, in the mouth of the valley of Jezreel. And you can see this if you're picturing this. Shunem is in the north part. Great big valley comes down like this. It's wide open. It's great for chariot warfare. I think Achish was thinking this is going to be an easy thing to do. And Saul then encamps in Gilboa, which is a mountainous territory overlooking this valley. And as he looks over this valley and with his spies, he is stunned. This is not the usual skirmish that Saul has been confronting. And as you've been reading through this whole narrative in Samuel, you know that he's been up to going in and killing Philistines, Amalekites, etc., off and on, but never to this degree. These things that are actually confronting him are actually something that scared him. In fact, it says Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Thus, the title of my sermon comes from that. Deadly silence, deadly fear. Deadly silence, deadly fear. And I want that phrase, that thought, to be in your mind as we progress. It's different than silence and different than fear. This is the real thing. Deadly silence, deadly fear. What is going through Saul's mind as he confronts the enemies that are against Israel? Well, let's see. David's fighting with the Philistines. He knows he's over there in that camp. And he knows, even from the songs, we know Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his 10,000s. This is a mighty warrior. And apparently he's hooked up with the enemy. The priests are gone. They're all murdered at Nob. Remember when I took you through that? He took them all away. The only one that was left was Abimelech, and Abimelech is with David. So he has no access to the priest that had the Urim, the Thurim. And I'm not authoritative on this. I don't know how this Urim and Thurim worked. But I do know that it was a way in which the king, the priest, could ascertain what God wanted them to do. It was a direction. And it was part of the ephod that the high priest would be dressed with. But the text also says, you know, something just as a reminder, Samuel is dead. Now, we do know that Samuel had died sometime before. But this author wants us to be reminded that Samuel is dead. And Saul also appreciates the fact that, you know something, I'm standing here all by myself. That's what I'm confronting. Interestingly enough, that next verse after Samuel is also dead is this just this little phraseology, this thing that he wants us to understand as a way of background. That Saul had in the past, we don't know when, whether it was at the beginning of his ministry or not, that he had banned all the necromancers, all the soothsayers, all the witches. He had banned them from the land. Well, Saul does inquire of the Lord, and there's absolute silence. Is it the enemy or silence the cause of Saul's terror? Ralph Davis puts it like this: nothing is so utterly miserable than finding in the hour of greatest need that you had long ago placed yourself beyond the sound of God's voice and that you are totally alone. When God does not answer, you have to ask why. Well, Isaiah 59:1-2 says this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Ezekiel 14:3 says, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their eyes. Should I indeed let myself consult and be consulted by them? Now, as Saul reflects this, and he knows that there's silence that is confronting him as he seeks the guidance of God, Saul remembers the charge from Samuel in chapter 15, when he was disobedient, when he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And Samuel comes to him and he says, you blew it. You are as rebellious as those that are diviners in Israel, which were supposed to be banned. That's the seriousness of his rebellion. And Saul's inquiry is false. It's not the same thing as those that actually are ripped in their heart of conviction that they're sinful and they need to be made right by God. Actually, Saul's inquiry is self-serving. How can I get out of this mess? He's more interested in solving the problem, and he wants to know the future. What's the outcome of this battle going to be? And he really has no heart for, I need to get right with God. First Chronicles puts it like this in 10, 13, or 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep command of the Lord and that he consulted with a medium seeking guidance. He had a false sense of inquiring of the Lord, self-seeking. Well, this is Saul's great dilemma. And if you put it up alongside of David's dilemma, all of a sudden we start to get the impact of what he is confronting. And then if you want to own it to yourself, stop and think what your condition would be if all of a sudden, if you could tell, God has been separated from you and the voice is not going to return. You will not hear God's voice again. Where do you go when all the chips are against you like that? You know, in 2 Timothy 1:6, it says, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, does this characterize Saul? Well, as we read in Proverbs, this really characterizes Saul, I think. It doesn't characterize those that are in the Lord. Proverbs says this in chapter 1, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. There's a lot of churches today that would actually prohibit that kind of language for God. They say God is not like that. We lose the weight of the holiness, the separateness of God, when we consider that God overlooks everything. It is the characteristics of those that are really not of the Lord to make a big show of eradicating certain appearances of evil, but are of no mind to be faithful in all the things of the Lord. Because Saul actually, as he considers this, he turns and says, I need a witch. I need a necromancer. I need an answer from a different region. And he already knew that he had banned them. And as he was in that condition of banning them, we're reminded of the fact that oftentimes people that can make a pretense of religion, they can actually make a show and be very dutiful in this. And he did say to the Israelites, we need to ban this. But he was actually negligent in the weightier things. And I hope that you do recall back when I was going through Luke 12. This is what Luke 12 was talking about. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, that actually strained in a gnat and swallowed a camel. The ones that would actually tithe certain things, but then they overlooked the weightier things of the law. We're also reminded of Paul's admonition. There are those among us that have an appearance of godliness, but they have no substance. It's not about godliness whatsoever. This is Saul's condition. This is actually striking, isn't it? That Saul, God's anointed, the one that was put on the throne, even though it was the people's choice that Saul was there, God granted him. He said, okay, you people want this king. I'm going to give you what you deserve. And he puts him on the throne, and he actually had every opportunity to truly turn to God. Well, he sidesteps it, and now we find this man, this king, actually doing the very thing that Israel was forbidden to do. I want to read for a second Deuteronomy chapter 18. There shall not be found anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. That's the condition we find Saul in. He's seeking the very thing that God does not want him to seek. And so what does he do? He asks his men, where can I find one of these people that can contact the dead? And of course, we know where it is. It's in the village of Endor, the town, the encampment of Endor. And we've already set up the map for us. Shunem is here. Gilboa is here. Troops are mounting. Endor happens to be way out here, the northeast of the camp of the Philistines. Now, you'd have to think twice, and you have to really want to go to Endor to actually sneak out at night, as Saul did with his two assistants, to go all the way around that long journey to go to seek out the witch at Endor. And that's what we find. And as he goes there, we find that Saul knocks on the door and he says, we're seeking someone that can contact the dead. I'm paraphrasing. He's seeking someone that actually can speak to Samuel, bring him forth. And naturally, that person is very tentative. The witch comes to the door and she knows that there has been a ban in Israel. So she's not going to blurt out, yes, here I am. I can do whatever you want to. And first of all, we notice that Saul has changed his clothes. He's not wearing his kingly robe. He doesn't have his crown. He's in disguise. Okay, second comparison that we need to pause and think about. Isn't David also in disguise up there in Philistia? He's actually not revealing to that king, Achish, what he is truly like and what he's truly about. So he's in disguise. Saul is also in disguise by taking off his clothes, taking his two assistants, coming and pretending to be someone else, and he's seeking something that is forbidden. Shockingly enough, trying to persuade the witch of Endor that it's all safe territory, nothing bad is going to happen to her, he says in verse 10 something that is actually very damning. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. As the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you this day. How terrible is this? This is actually blasphemy. This is actually ascribing to God evil. He says, in essence, you know something? God said at one time, you're not supposed to do this, but as he lives, I guarantee you that God is not going to punish you. He had no right to do that. None whatsoever. Now, we can kind of skip over that like a rock that goes across a puddle, can't we? And we can say, that was bad. But, you know, oftentimes in the pulpit, a lot of times, that's happening. A misrepresentation of what God actually says. And it's actually a taking the name of the Lord in vain by actually saying something that God did not say. And he doesn't want you to know. We need to be very careful about that because it's very, very serious. Saul has said it. He's actually in a position that is very, very dangerous. The witch is convinced. She's persuaded. Okay, this might be okay. She as of yet doesn't know that this is Saul. And so she asks the question. She says, "Whom do you seek?" And Saul then says, "I'm seeking Samuel." The verse 10 and 11, right in between those, actually all it says is Samuel appears. Samuel appears. Now, it doesn't say how this witch conjured up Samuel. It doesn't give the incantations or whatever witches do. It doesn't do this. But I got to tell you right now, and I'm glad that Nathan read from Ephesians chapter 6. We are reminded that there is a spirit world of the dark side that exists. It actually does exist. Paul warns against it. This actually brings it into full focus. It's there. And as you remember, even in Egypt, as Moses and Aaron were confronting the Pharaoh, they would do their miracles. Well, guess what? You know, their soothsayers, their magicians were doing, in our estimation, miracles as well. The evil side, the dark side, is there. The Lord does not deny that the spirit works world exists. Now, there's two sides to that pendulum that we find in the church. Some put too much emphasis on that, and they spend too much time chattering away on their teeth in fear of the spirit world. And then there's the other side of that pendulum in which there's actually a denial of the spirit world, even going as far as saying that Satan actually doesn't exist. Two sides of that road in which you can fall off on either side and make terrible, terrible mistakes. One thing I want you to understand this morning, it is evil, it is pagan, and it is prohibited. The evil world. The satanic world. It is evil, it is pagan, it is prohibited. The horoscopes, reading of palms, you know, seeking out the dark side, the answer through satanic things, worshiping Satan. It is evil. It's pagan. It's prohibited. And ironically enough, I have found Christians and listened to Christians who thinking that there's nothing to this, they will go to a palm reader to get their fortune told, whatever it is. And they're not thinking about the seriousness of this. And they think it's a joke, but it's not a joke. Now, as Samuel appears, and as I've done some reading prior to coming into this text, there has been a lot of debate over whether or not this was actually Samuel. Shockingly enough, most of the Puritans, most of the Reformers said, no way, Jose, this was actually an apparition from Satan. This is a satanic vision that comes from Satan. Okay, even Calvin himself said, nope, I don't believe it. Now, there's a reason why all of those boys took that position, in which, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, there's a temptation to go down some rabbit trails. This is one of those temptations. I'm going to leave it off. And all I'm going to leave you with this morning is the text says Samuel appeared. And so I want you guys to be thinking about that, because as far as I'm concerned, I do believe that Samuel did appear. God does do things in very strange ways, doesn't he? Makes a donkey speak. Okay. He can do things that we don't expect him to do. And even when he is actually setting it up, okay, this is evil that is actually conjuring up this person, this Samuel, this prophet, this priest, God can still allow this and make it to happen. Well, Samuel does. He does appear, and then he confronts Saul. Don't know whether he saw him, but he puts the question to Saul. He says, "Why have you come to disturb me?" Another rabbit trail that I could go tripping off on. What's going on with dead people? What are they doing, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to leave it there. I think too many wrong conclusions have come about dead people from this chapter. I think they've tripped over it and they've forgotten what the actual message of chapter 28 is about, which is rather unfortunate. Well, Saul actually responds, and his response is very revealing. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Now, this is different than what he actually complained about before, isn't it? He left off priests. Apparently, he wants to kind of deceive Samuel. He doesn't want to let him know that he's killed all the priests. He was responsible for killing the priests. Well, Samuel revisits chapter 15. And it's almost a line for line rebuke against Saul. Probably Saul did not expect that. He was hoping, okay, well, let's see. God has, he's closed his mouth. I've gone to him. I've asked directions. David's my enemy. Okay. And there's no more priests. I'll go to this dead man to get answers for what I'm seeking. And so Samuel comes along. He says, you know something, Saul? You have rebelled against God and made him your enemy. Why would you come seek me? You did not kill all the Amalekites. And guess what? The kingdom was taken from you. And this time, instead of leaving it that, as was recorded earlier on in Samuel, he says, and it was given to David. He names David. If there was any doubt in Saul's mind, this cleared it up. Now, he's intimated prior to this, as he confronts David all the way through the preceding chapters, that, yeah, he does know that David is supposed to be the king on the throne. But this time, there's no room for doubt. Samuel says David is supposed to be on the throne. But then he goes further on, and this is the part that really does scare him. He goes on to predict his death, his son's death, and Israel's defeat the very next day. This is why I say that you have to be careful when you're reading chapter 28. Chapter 28 is actually out of chronological order. And then you do have to ask the question, why did this author do this? He is really trying to get our attention focused on the comparison between David's dilemma, Saul's dilemma. And then think about the impact of those two. Well, after this, he falls to the ground. And you can imagine, okay, everything has been ripped out from under him. And the sentence of death has been given to him. This is a man of fear. This is a man that actually started out in fear. When he first actually got the position of king, do you know what Saul did? He went back to his hometown, and for a full year, he camped out in his hometown. He didn't go out and do the very thing that he was commissioned to do and go eradicate the land of the enemies of Israel. Jonathan, his son, was the first one to go out, and right in the backyard of where Saul camped, there was a Philistine encampment. Guess who took that out? That was Jonathan. It wasn't Saul. Fear. And the next example we have is Goliath coming along, taunting the Israelites, yelling, screaming, making an idiot of himself. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, wasn't he? He was a big guy. He was one of those, when you looked at him, you said, he must be king. All right? Well, guess what? He was supposed to be Israel's champion. Shrinking back in fear, he lets a little kid come along. Yeah, he'll go do it. And so he shrunk back from fear. In fact, then the rest of his kingship, the things that he was supposed to be doing, guess what you find Saul doing? Chasing David. Why? Out of fear. Because inside he knows that, you know something? He's supposed to be on the throne, not me. He heard it from Samuel. He heard it. He's not supposed to be there. It's been taken away from him. So he spends most of his time chasing David all over the place. And now at the pinnacle of his life, he actually gets the death sentence. It's in his face. He falls on the ground, mortified. This witch, and immediately when you think witch, total evil, no compassion. She's just going to blow out of town. She's going to be out of there. She has compassion and she says, Saul, you need to rise. You need to get fed. You are so weak. You are undone. I can see it. He refuses. He lays on the ground. He is so undone by this news, but the witch and the servants that he had taken with him persuade Saul that you need to come and eat a morsel. And then it breaks out in something that I find very interesting. This is Saul's last supper before his death. And it reminds us, we fast forward to another last supper that we have been actually investigating in the book of John, in which there was a declaration to a man that was about ready to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. He also ate a last supper, didn't he? Judas, the one that betrayed our Lord. And then it says he went out into the night. Judas went out into the night. This is not accidental, this wordage, because the same thing happens to Saul. He eats and he goes out into the night. You know, it's not in this text, but in 31 we would discover, as you read through this, that in that battle, indeed, Israel was monster mashed. The Philistine army comes through and they do a number on Israel. And in this battle, Saul was actually shot full of arrows. And his sons, including Jonathan, which I don't know about you, but when I look at and think about Jonathan's life, there's a tear that comes to my cheek. What a sad situation. What a faithful servant. What a good friend he was to David. He was killed right alongside of Saul. Now, as Saul is down, he's wounded and the arrows are sticking out of him. He doesn't want the Philistines to be coming and mutilating him. And so he begs his armor bearer, would you please run me through with a sword? I want you to do this. The armor bearer says, forget about it. I'm out the door. So he takes his own sword and runs himself through. I think Judas did the same thing, didn't he? He committed suicide. He did the same thing. He couldn't bear it. Well, the author of Samuel actually was not thinking of the comparison of Judas and Samuel. I threw that in there. Actually, his comparison is with David and Samuel. Because David, when you think about it, that dilemma is real. I'm trapped. What do I do? And you know something? When he considers that, he has a totally different attitude about his situation than Saul did. Because he is always ready to turn to the Lord. Always ready to repent. Always ready to seek God. And as further chapter indicates, actually when we move off of 28 and go into 29, the first part of 29, we are then actually given the answer to this cliffhanger that the author had set up in 28. And that is, as they are deliberating upon all of the moves and all of the military paths that they were going to take from Philistia into Israel, the generals that are surrounding Achish said, you know something, this is a bad idea, having David in with us. Achish has no problem, but the rest of the troops do. That was his out. He must have been thinking to himself, this is marvelous. I actually don't have to get in Achish's face and say, I'm not doing that. So he's excused from battle. You go take your troops and you go somewhere else. We're going to engage in battle. And I want you to see the irony of this. Here is a man, Saul, that sought God and got no answer. No answer. There was dead silence. Here is David, who is truly, I mean, if you examine his life, even his actions when he was there in Philistia, he wasn't spot free. He was not lily white. He was not sinless. He was lying. He was deceiving this king. He was also a defector from Israel. And yet God secures for him his life and protection. I want you to hold those comparisons very close to you. I also want you to reflect the title that I brought to the sermon, Deadly Silence, Deadly Fear. I want you to think about these. I don't know if any of you have actually confronted times in your life when fear busts you. I mean, really busts you. I've had three times in my life where it has just done a number on me. And it is totally different than the usual day-to-day troubles, the things that anger us, the things that chomp at us. No, this is the times when everything is cleared away from you. There's only one thing that you see in your vision, and that is death and life. Everything else is gone. Okay, and where do you turn? Where is your first response that comes from your heart when you're confronted with those kinds of things? Is it to God or is it to the natural way of solving problems? You know which one Saul chose and you know which ones that David chose. Well, what do we learn from this? Is our turning like David's? Or is it like Saul's or like Judas? Is it artificial? Is it self-seeking? Is it self-serving? Or is it actually a turning that looks to God and said, God, oh, please forgive me. I've been out of true communion with you. I have been a sinner and need your grace. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. This might suggest that if we refuse to listen to God, he may stop speaking to us. Then I want to read from Hebrews chapter 3. So I find this chapter 28, a very sobering, actually kind of a dark chapter. But I don't want to leave you altogether without grace and the light of God and his promises that enable to make sure that we understand that God has given us a true invitation to come to him. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, it puts it like this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What sobering words, but within those words is an authentic invitation to listen to actually the invitation that Christ puts out. And I have put it down like this. If we don't draw near to God, it is not that we can't. It is because we won't. You know, as I look at the condition of the church and those that I come in contact with on a day-to-day basis, not altogether, there's exceptions, and I'm glad that I belong to a congregation that is very serious, and they're a mature group, and they have been truly persistent in seeking out the ways of the Lord. But as I look and as I visit with the people that around me that are Christians, I notice an attitude that's very cavalier. an attitude that's not very serious about who God is. And I listened to a song the other day by Neil Diamond. And I'm not going to knock Neil Diamond because I like a lot of his songs. I love Mozart too, but Neil Diamond, he's got some cool songs. But this song, a couple of his lyrics caught my attention. Don't let it rattle your cage. It says, leave a little room for God as you're going through the day. Now, he's singing this. I'm not going to do it. Okay. Leave a little room for God. You know he won't get in your way. Well, how sweet is that? Save a little place inside, somewhere you can call your own. Then leave a little room for God, and you won't ever be alone. Okay, now we may look at that and start getting out our darts and start throwing those darts at that. Because it's, in my opinion, that's tragic. But it actually, doesn't it sum up a lot of the attitudes of the people of today? Where God is, okay, we can take him or leave him. It's kind of neat if we have God on our side. And then when trouble in Dodge City comes, they call out to God. But it's the same type of call that Saul puts out. Same one. We need to be very careful of that. Saul, Judas, and Christ walked out into the night. At the Battle of Golgotha, Jesus has walked out into the outer darkness in order that you might walk in the light of life. Darkness was upon the day, wasn't it? In the middle of the day, he walked out into the darkness to take your sins away, to make you right with God. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a sweet, sweet invitation. So I look at this from afar, you know, when I step back and think about Saul's life. He is actually a microcosm of what Israel was like, wasn't he? You know, when you look at this boy, he had all the advantages. He was put on the throne. He was capped by God. He had every opportunity to walk with God. Whose fault was it that he found himself actually conferring with Satan? Was it God's or was it Saul's? It was Saul's. Israel, same, same. It said by God that I would have done anything if you would come to me. But Israel did not come. Over and over and over again, she played the idolatrous person. And you see the outcome of the two. Israel in 70 AD, you see actually the departing. You see the end of that whole era. And you see Saul's life ended. Now there's a lot of debate as to whether Saul was actually saved and he'll be in heaven, et cetera, like that. Some people say, yeah, he had to be. He was anointed, so he probably is. I'm just going to leave it to you like this. You may judge the fruit by its tree. Nope. You may judge the tree by its fruit. And you may see what the outcome of his life truly looks like. And ponder. This actually sets us up for the Lord's table. Because we need to think about what we're like, what we actually participate in as we come together to share this meal one with the other. What is our conviction? What is our declaration? What is in our hearts as we come before each other to share in this table? And I want to read this section from 1 Corinthians, as we think about these things. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not straddle the fence. You either partake of the table of the demons, or you partake of the table of the Lord. You don't do both. Let God search your heart, examine your life. Let Him see, let Him uncover. Let Him present it to you so that there's accuracy in your vision. Many have been fooled. They have played the fool by deceiving themselves. By their relationship to God is plastic. It's artificial. Self-seeking. It's not about God. It's about themselves. Those that come and actually participate in this table right here are declaring to one another, we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Blessed Father, I can only ask of You that You would take these words that I have pronounced this day and set them upon the hearts of those that have gathered. And may You cause each of us to glory, not only in the invitation, but the privilege of being called by You to believe in You, to participate in You, to seek refuge in Your face, in Your strength, in Your power, with authenticity. What a sweet thing that is. These that gather here, I pray that they will never hear that deadly silence. And we do know from life that there are times when fear overtakes us. It's numbing to the bone. But we also know that if You are our God, You are our strength. You are our refuge. You are the power that causes us to endure that which is in our face. And we praise You for it. We praise You for the words that You set before us, that we would find encouragement of how You actually treat Your children. You secure their safety. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.